Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We continue our study there. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. In the fourth of seven letters that Jesus dictates to John, to seven churches, we're in the longest letter. The church of Thyatira is by far the longest. The shortest is the church at Smyrna. Two of these churches, Jesus has nothing good to say to them. Not this church, by the way, but the next one. And the last one, two of these churches, Jesus has nothing but good to say to them, and the rest of them fall somewhere in between, and there's reasons for all those things. But anyway, let's begin here, reading together Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to read the entire letter together. To the angel at the church, Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. And your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance. They were doing good things, notice, he goes on, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. They've not only been doing good things, they're doing more of those good things. Great. But I have this against you, he says, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, which is just a pseudonym for her. She's like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, as we saw last time, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence. Literally, it says, the Greek says, death. I will kill her children with death. Sounds redundant, but we'll see it's not. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as also I have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And then he concludes as the phrase that's in every letter. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So within about 400 years of the creation of the church, from the time of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, by the 5th century, the church has become incredibly corrupt, beyond, as we're going to see in just a minute, beyond in some cases imagination. How could it ever get there? How could it ever get to this place? Well, it gets there because the church is accepted into society, because there is more or less a wedding between paganism and the church, and therefore we get all these pagan practices and Christmas trees and Easter bunnies and all these things that have absolutely nothing to do with the scriptures. And where did all these things come from? Well, they came out of our pagan background. In addition to the paganism being wed, we had all these pagans, that literally unconverted people, who are now filling the churches and filling the roles of the churches and voting on who gets to be pastor and voting on what he preaches and voting and determining the direction and the visions of the church. And so the church becomes horribly corrupt. Being Christian now is the end thing by the 4th, 5th century. Prior to that, it was the scourge. I mean, to be called a Christian was to be executed, to be treated badly. And now it's the end thing, such that people who aren't Christians are still calling themselves Christians. Christian leaders are now provincial rulers. Your pastor, for instance, would be not only the pastor of your church, but the governor of this entire region. How would you like that? I wouldn't. Just if I get a vote. But power becomes seductive, and power corrupts. And that's what happened, because these church leaders began to be exalted in the eyes of the people. They began to be moved up into positions of leadership in the communities, in the cities, and in the governments. And what was intended to be good turned out to be not so good. The giving in churches at this time ceased to be by your own will and became involuntary, became mandatory. The church became the state religion. And so you were literally taxed for the money that you gave. It wasn't a come and give as the Lord leads you. It was, here's your tax form, fill it in, and here's the percentage that's going to your church, by the way, just so you know, in order to pay for the opulent lifestyles of the leadership of the church. And the corruption went all the way to the top. There were roughly four or five bishops that were the main movers and shakers in the church at this time. You have the bishop in Jerusalem, the bishop in Antioch, which is just north in Lebanon. You have the bishop in Constantinople, and you had the bishop in Rome, and these guys were vying for power and position and authority, and one is saying, no, I have the authority over you, and no, I have the authority over you, and they began to excommunicate each other from the church as if we could possibly ever do that, but that's what they began to do. Then the Roman Empire begins to fragment in the 5th and 6th centuries, and when the Roman Empire begins to fall apart, the bishop of Rome comes into higher authority. He begins to gather these fragmented parcels of Rome, which, by the way, was northern Africa, parts of Middle East, and all of Europe. Underneath him, he rises as the person in power and in authority. He takes the name, as we saw last time, of what had previously been given to a pagan high priest. He takes the name of Pontifex Maximus, which we still call the Pope Pontiff today. He's still the Pontiff. It's still the title that he holds. He takes this pagan name. He rises to this position of authority, and as I said, as it fragments, he becomes more and more powerful. About this time, about the 6th century, there was a great literary fraud foisted upon the people of the Roman Empire. It was called the Isidorian Decretals. You probably never heard of them, but it's the greatest literary fraud to date ever been perpetrated. And it was perpetrated by the church. Doesn't that make you feel better? As I told you, as we study these things and study the history of church, you're going to find, and you're yet to hear some stuff this morning, but you can find stuff about the church that you didn't want to know. Well, you're going to know. Greatest literary fraud. It was foisted by the Pope, nonetheless. The problem with the papacy, if you will, the problem with the Bishop of Rome being over all the church and having authority all the church is that you can't find it anywhere in the Bible. He knew that. He could read. And so he had to come up with some way of saying, listen, the early fathers, the apostles, said it was a good idea. And so what they did is they committed this fraud. They wrote letters and documents and made them look like they were old, dated them and signed them with the name of Paul and Peter and John and the ancients, the apostles. And they gave them the appearance of authority and the appearance of age. And what these documents did was support the position of the Pope as being the provincial ruler and the head of all kings and all these things, and that all the world had to bow to the Pope, et cetera, et cetera. And so this fraud wasn't uncovered for almost 200 years. And so by that time, the Pope had authority, and there was no way to take it away from him. And he continued with that authority. During what was called the Midnight of the Dark Ages, the papacy, the Pope, the position of the Pope, was rife with bribery, theft, corruption, immorality. I'm going to give you some examples just this morning that blow me away. Pope Sergius III in 904 A.D., they were all supposed to be celibate. All priests and popes and anybody else who held authority was supposed to be celibate. Again, not scriptural. It came from our pagan background. In paganism, these priests were considered celibate, which just simply means they didn't get married, but it didn't keep them from sleeping around, if you follow my drift. Anyway, this pope was practicing the same thing. He was celibate, yet he fathered scores of children. And by the way, many of these children wound up being popes after him, just so you know. Just that's the kind of conditions. It was called the reign of the harlots, because these harlots that he had relationship with who bore him children became the mothers and in some ways the directors of these later popes who took his throne after him. That's Pope Sergius III. Pope Benedict VIII bought the office of Pope of the papacy with open bribery. Pope Benedict IX made Pope at the age of 12 years old. Yeah, you heard me right. He was 12 when he became Pope. How would you like to have the guy who rules the whole world being 12 years old? Not my 16, not my 14, nor my 12 would I want in that position ever. This Pope, Benedict IX, committed murders and adulteries in broad daylight until they ran him out of town. And that's the way he operated. Pope Innocent III, interesting name, Innocent, that they gave him. He was anything but that. Pope Innocent III became Pope in 1198. He was by far the most powerful of all the popes, even to today. He claimed to be the title that one of the titles the Pope still holds today. He claimed to be the vicar of Christ. Ever heard that? The vicar so and so. Do you know what it means? It's Latin. It's not English. It's not Greek. It's not English. It's Latin. It means in place of. He literally said, "I am in place of Christ on this earth." That's what he declared himself to be. He said, and I quote, he said, "I am the supreme sovereign over church and world." He went on to say, "All things in heaven and earth and in hell are subject to the vicar of Christ," pointing to himself. That's a mouthful. Boy, I'd hate to be him standing before the Lord someday. But anyway, this guy did wield a lot of power. In fact, arguably, he is the most powerful person that has ever walked the planet Earth. As far as the number of armies that submitted to him, the amount of money he controlled, and the amount of land he had say over, not a person ever, even to this day, and yeah, I don't, you got Nebuchadnezzar in that group, Alexander the Great in that group, Cyrus the Persian in that group, all of our presidents, the czars, the potentates, whoever, you name one, you cannot name a person yet who ruled more armies, had more money, and had say over more property than Pope Innocent III. Nobody. Nobody. He used his authority for nothing but bad stuff. He ordered two crusades. I don't know if you know what happened in crusades. The typical thing that you read in your textbooks say that Christian armies left Europe and they went to the Middle East to conquer Israel and Jerusalem in particular. That is true. But what you're not told is that as they went, they conquered. Every town they went through, because they were not funded by the papacy, they were just ordered by the papacy to conquer Jerusalem. As they went, they funded their campaign by conquering, pillaging, raping, and murdering every town they went through. And that's the way they funded themselves. They killed not just Muslims. They killed anybody they came across. They loved to kill Jews. They would have contests to see how many Jewish babies you could stack on a sword. Because the Pope told them, because the church at that time told them, that the people of Israel had ceased to be the children of God, that the church has replaced them, so they are of no use in the world anymore. Might as well execute them. They killed women, children, and men of the Muslim faith in the Middle East. They killed Jews. They killed everyone they came across. This Pope ordered two of those crusades, Pope Innocent, remember his name. He forbid, among other things, the reading of the Bible in the language of the people. Not a good idea. He instituted the Inquisition. He ordered the extermination of heretics. More blood was shed under his direction and in that of his immediate successors than has ever been shed in the history of the world, rivaled only by the Second World War, Nazi Germany, and Hitler. And listen to this. Hitler, when asked the question of why he exterminated by the Germans, why he believed in the exterminations of these peoples, in particular the Jews, he said this. He said, quote, "I am doing nothing more than what the church has been doing for 1,000 years. And he was right. He was exactly right. The church had been doing it. He was, remember, Hitler was not a Muslim. He was a Christian. Never, by the way, to this day, excommunicated from the Catholic Church. Just in case you don't know. Neither him, nor Mussolini, nor Heinrich Himmler, nor you name a name. They were all church people. Church people. So, horrible, horrible day. One more pope just to point out and this is, by the way, just a sample of them. There are just scores of them that did horrible things. Pope Leo X, 1513. He was made archbishop at the age of 8 years old. He became cardinal at the age of 13. He declared that every human being was subject to the Pope for salvation. You must come through the Pope, he says, the vicar of Christ. He tells you, he determines whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. And then he also said that anyone who disagrees with this would be exterminated, burned at the stake. And anyone who burned such heretics at the stake, it was considered for them a divine appointment. And that's what he declared. So these guys were really something. By the way, this is only part of the picture. You got this kind of practices going on in the church, in the church leadership. It betrays some very deep doctrinal issues, don't you think? Horrible. Incredible departures from the Scripture. Amazing how far they got away. It was during this time that arose the worship, for instance, of Mary, the mother of Jesus, of the saints, in particular the 12 apostles. Nothing to do with the Scriptures whatsoever, nothing to do with the practices of the early church. It came in with paganism. See, they were used to worshiping their patron deities, in particular, always a female, and in many cases, who was the chief authority over it all. And so all they did was they kept their deities and changed the names. She ceased to be Aphrodite, and she became, or Diana, and now she becomes Mary, you see. She's Christian now. He ceases to be Apollo, and he now becomes Paul, or a Peter, whichever the case may be, or a John. And so they just simply keep their practices, their pagan practices, and they change the names. So convoluted was the thinking and the teaching and the understanding during this time. They taught that you could pray to Jesus and that was just fine. It's fine to pray to Jesus, no problem. Better, though, to pray to his mother, because if you can't get Jesus to do what you want, you can talk to his mother and she'll make him do it. And that was the thinking. Totally messed up. Jesus was sidelined, otherwise cast as impotent. Mary, the saints, even Satan, are pictured and cast as ones we should fear and revere. Whereas if you went into these churches, Jesus is always dead in these churches. He's always still on the cross. He's always still crucified, never risen, never the living, acting, breathing, omnipotent God that we know in the New Testament. No, he was separated from this, and the blame could be laid at the feet of the leadership. By the way, just so you don't think that I'm anti-Catholic, I'm not anti-Catholic any more than I'm anti-Baptist. I don't like either group. And I don't think we owe anything to either group. Now, this is a Baptist church, and I'm a Baptist minister, and I'm thankful, praise God, that I for Baptist churches. But I'm telling you, the names don't mean anything. They're going to be Baptists in hell, along with Catholics and the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians, and all of us are going to be there unless you come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I don't care what your name is. You're going to bust the hot place wide open. I don't care how good a person you are or how many Bibles or prayers that you've prayed. It's not going to do you a bit of good. If you don't have the blood of the righteous Savior speaking on your behalf, then what is going to speak on your behalf is your own sin, for which you will pay in eternity, forever and ever. Anyway, Jesus is sidelined. He's pictured as dead. And during this time, this image, if you will, of Jesus emerged. And this is just a general idea of the mindset of the people and the picture of Christ. Like I said to the kids down here, there is no picture of Jesus in the Bible. I don't care what picture you have in the middle of your thing there. It's not a picture of Jesus. But this image, this idea of Christ emerged, and that may be a common picture. If I put that on the board and didn't tell you who it was, you'd immediately say, if I said who it is, you'd say it's Jesus. Why? Because you've seen a picture like that? Because somebody said? No, this is somebody's idea what Jesus looks like. This, guys, not to be disrespectful or certainly not to be blasphemous, is a flimsy Jesus. He is effeminate, isn't he? Take his beard off. He makes a good-looking woman, doesn't he? Again, now, I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm just saying I have no reason to honor somebody's idea of what Jesus looks like. Neither do you. All right? He's flimsy. He doesn't look like a person that could walk into a stiff wind, does he? Fight his way out of a paper bag. Why should I fear or heed this person ever? I can tell you as a man, just my natural inclination, I wouldn't listen to that guy. Listen, ladies, I know that y'all size each other up differently than we do. Men size each other up based upon prowess and physique. Women, you know, shoes, the hair, the purse, whatever. She's so skinny, she makes me sick. I don't know. What else have I missed, honey? Men size each other up, either consciously or unconsciously, based upon physique and prowess. Basically, what's my standing with this guy? Somebody walks in 6'4", 250 pounds, all muscle, we're immediately like, ooh. Women don't work that way. Women don't think that way. Men do. When men see somebody like this, their either conscious or unconscious thought is, I could take him. Ain't no big deal. And when someone that looks like this barks a command or says repent, the average man says, oh yeah, or what? What are you going to do? Because like I said, this guy doesn't look like he can walk into a stiff wind, does he? This isn't the Jesus of the Bible, guys. This is someone's concept, and it's not a good one of who Jesus is. It's not. And some say, well, it doesn't matter what Jesus looks like. And yeah, I think in some ways you're probably right. But on the other hand, I would say, yeah, it really does. It really does clearly matter what he looks like, because if we get this image of Jesus, this blonde, this light-haired, light-skinned, blue-eyed, as far as the imagination could get from what possibly he could have looked like. And he was a Middle Eastern, of Arab descent. You think he looked like that? I doubt it very seriously. But nonetheless, does it really matter what Jesus looked like? Well, apparently it does, because the Bible intentionally leaves out a physical description of him when he walked the planet Earth. We know he was a human, so he had the basic body parts. We know he had hands and feet because they ran nails through it. He had a side because they pierced it. He had a beard, we know, because it says they pulled it out. But other than that, we know absolutely nothing about his physical appearance. Well, what does it matter? Well, it does matter. It does, because the Bible intentionally leaves out who he was, what he looked like when he walked the planet Earth, but it intentionally writes in what he looks like now. Now, let me remind you again, if you've been a part of our study here in Revelation, we have in the book of Revelation the only physical description of Christ. Nowhere else in the Bible. It doesn't say anything, by the way. Most certainly, he did not have long hair. Because why? Because the average Jewish man in that day wore short hair. And so the whole long-haired Jesus doesn't even have a chance, a ghost of a chance of existing. Nonetheless, I want you to look at this Jesus, and let me read you the only biblical description of who really Jesus is. While you're listening, look. John says in Revelation chapter 1, I saw one like a son of man, human, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow hot in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face, he says, was like the sun shining in its strength. And then Jesus says in a letter to follow, therefore, he says, repent. Or else, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, does what I read have anything to do with what you see on the screen? Nowhere close. Nowhere even close. But let me just say this. If this is your image of who Jesus is, then when you get in a tight place, your tendency is going to be to take things into your own hands. Why? Because he cannot walk into a stiff wind to come help you. And when this Jesus says, hold on, you're going to hold on until you find something better to come along, because this Jesus doesn't know he can come to the rescue of anybody, does it? If this is your image of Jesus. Now, I say all that to say, because one of the main things that's happening here in this letter is Jesus is reasserting his true image. Notice again there in verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. This church lost his image. They lost him. He'd been sidelined. The eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, says this. One whose eyes are flaming like fire, whose feet are glowing like a metal that's been bronze, that's been placed in the fire. Listen, when that Jesus says repent, he's a force to be reckoned with, isn't he? You better listen to him. When that Jesus says, hold on, I'm going to take care of you, you can trust him. He's capable of coming through. Not this Jesus. Not that one, to be sure. See, that's the problem. The problem with painting a picture of Jesus or drawing an image of Jesus or making a sculpture of Jesus is that, yes, he is meek. Jesus, he is. He's mild. He's as gentle as gentleness could ever be. He's the author of gentleness. But he is also horribly fierce, incredibly, unimaginably fierce. And hell will be a place where people suffer under his omnipotence forever. So when we draw, how do you put that into a picture? You can't do it. There's no way. no way to accurately depict it. Therefore, we must glean it as our minds take it in from the Scriptures. So let's consider here briefly what he says to this church, this wayward church here in Thyatira. Beginning in verse 18, he exerts something here right off the bat. He says, the Son of God, that's the title he uses for himself, unique in the book of Revelation. He doesn't, anywhere else is he called or does he assume the title of the Son of God. Not that he doesn't qualify, but this is the only place to this church, he says, this is the Son of God speaking to you. The Son of God, it is the title of his preeminence, of his supremacy, of his being authority over everything. Remember, this church is suffering underneath some horrible popes who are reigning over everything that anybody knows about. Every single person and every single army and all the monies the Pope has say over. And yet Jesus stands up and says, wait a minute, the supreme authority says this to you. You better listen to me. You better listen to me. This vicar or whoever he is, he doesn't have anything to do with you, but I do. Listen to what I say. The Son of God, this is his title, his supreme and unique authority, his deity, his co-equal and co-eternal with the Father title. The Son of God. By the way, some people say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Which, I mean, you can read, can't you? To those people, I say with great solemnity, what have you been smoking? It must be some good stuff, because this blown some holes in your brain that are enormous. And that's all I have to say about that. Incredible how people come up with stuff, and it's just like, I don't know, I own a Bible, and there it is many times. Anyway, notice also here in verse 21 that he's not messing around with these people. So this woman who has led his servants into idolatry and immorality, he says, I gave her time in verse 21 to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. By the way, if it's that Jesus, who cares if he gets mad, right? What's he going to do? Let him get stomping mad, you know, and then the next breeze comes up and he gets blown away. That's not the Jesus that's dealing with here. Not the Jesus speaking here. The real Jesus is speaking here. And so you better listen. This woman better listen. These people better listen, because he says in verse 22, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. Now some people read that and say, oh, Jesus wouldn't do stuff like that. Not my Jesus. Make sure your Jesus is in the Bible. Because we want to spiritualize this and say, well, Jesus doesn't do stuff like that. Jesus acquits everybody. Jesus cuts everybody slack. And Jesus is big on acquittal. Don't mix me up. Don't mix me at all. He's big on acquittal. He's big on forgiveness. He's big on gentleness. But there is a limit to which he will go. And then it gets bad. I will cast her. There's no reason to say this is anything other than literal sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And then he says in verse 23, and I will kill her children, that is spiritual children, those who listen to her doctrines and follow her. I will kill her children, literally it says, with death. And that sounds redundant, doesn't it? I will kill you with death. Sounds, reminds me of the Three Stooges. You know, the Three Stooges, Mo, Larry, and Curly. And Larry or Mo was sick one time, and so Mo said to him, listen, if you die, I'll murder you. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying that. I'll kill you with death. Well, interesting choice of terms, because it was during this age of the church that a huge plague called the Black Death ravaged the Christian world, and I mean ravaged. First, otherwise known as the bubonic plague, first entered into the scene in the 6th century, which is well into this age of the church. The plague left death tolls of over 100 million in Europe and the Middle East and Africa. 100 million. Jesus wouldn't kill anybody. Who told you that? Where in the Bible did you get that? In case you haven't noticed, we're all going to die. There's graves full of people, if you will, that Jesus killed. Because if Jesus wanted them alive, wouldn't they still be here? Let's just reason for a second together. He is, if you will, killing people who sin. The wages of sin is death. We all die physically by the decree of God, who, by the way, Jesus is. So make sure our concept of Jesus is correct. Again, I'm not trying to say Jesus isn't gentle and kind and forgiving. He is. But we weigh heavy on that so much, we forget that he's fierce. and a force to be reckoned with. Whether you want to or not makes no difference. So anyway, 600 million in the 6th century. In the 14th century, the bubonic plague again ravaged Europe, and between one quarter and one half of all of our ancestors in Europe died in that plague. 75 million people died. So does Jesus say what he means and means what he says? Yeah. Yeah, he really does. And he doesn't owe us an explanation. If he came in here and wiped us all out, what would you have to say? What excuse? Why would you say, what grounds would you stand before the Savior and say, you had no right to do that. I've been a good person. I haven't sinned except this time and this time and this time and this time. 100,000 times, but it's more than she did. She was worse than me. You should have killed her first. Well, and then you next. What does he owe us, you see? We're living by grace, breathing, existing, working, enjoying life, strictly by grace, because he doesn't owe it to us. And he has the full power to pull the plug. And on some he does. On some indeed he does. Jesus indeed says what he means and means what he says. And notice in verse 23, in case you missed the point, as we continue reading, I will kill her children with death. And then he says, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts. Notice he says, I'm going to make an example out of them. And that example will be a loud bell in the ears of everyone else who may be toying with the idea of being disobedient, who may possibly think that immorality and idolatry are stuff that you can just mess with and that I won't come through on, that I'll just forget about it and push it to the side and say, don't worry, you know, it's not that big a deal. I'll set her up as an example, he says. And indeed she is. It was of this Jesus that the Father said, in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 2, of him it says, ask of me, the Father says to Jesus, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them, notice, with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like pottery. Not the gentle Jesus that we saw back there, was it? He goes on to say in verse 12 of the same chapter, Holy Spirit speaking of the Son, Jesus, it says, kiss the Son, literally worship Him, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Both are true about Him. Blessed are those who follow. If you fall to Him, come to Him, listen, you are blessed. You are taken care of, the Omnipotent One. You're in His arms. He loves you. You're going to experience an eternity with that kind of love. But if you turn your back on Him, but if you refuse to submit to Him, but if you continue to walk in your pride and your disobedience, woe be unto you. It was of this Jesus that the New Testament, this is old, right? Old Testament always bad, and the New Testament's always good. Hello, watch. Luke chapter 20, verse 18, speaking of Christ, referring to Him not as a cream puff, but as a stone. Whoever falls on that stone, notice, will be broken. There are only two options here. But on whomever it falls, that is that stone, it will grind him to powder. That is the real Jesus. Two options. Either way, stuff happens to you. You can fall on Jesus, the stone, as it says in the previous verse, that the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. You can fall on Him. You will be broken. You will. It's breaking to come to Christ. It's humiliating to say, I can't save myself, that I don't have no standing before God except what the Son has done. It is breaking, yes. But then He will put you together in a way like you never could be any other way. Broken, yes, but returned in better than you could ever be. Eternity is going to be better than anything this life has. Even what Adam and Eve had, much better. So, yeah, come to Him, fall on Him, and be broken, but be put back together. Or not. And leave it for Him to fall on you. And it won't be good. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the Lion and the Lamb. You are the Redeemer and the Forgiver. and the warrior and the King of Kings. Lord Jesus, how can we not come to you? How can we not choose the lesser of the two? By just coming straight to you, the greater, the better, far infinitely better. To come and, yes, be broken, to be humiliated, to lower ourselves and say we can't make it, we can't do it on our own. That we don't understand and we don't have it figured out. And to say that you're everything and all that we need. And to be broken. Lord, I pray that we would do that. And allow you to put us together in a way that we never could. To be put back together, to be people, your people, unlike anything there is, because it's your hands that have placed us together. What sin has done and the places that its effects have worked in our lives, you will completely erase. Lord, I thank you for doing that. I thank you for forgiving us. I thank you for being our King and our God. And also thank you, Lord, that you will judge in righteousness. Lord, we sit as human beings and we think, well, that person deserves what he gets, and this person deserves, and she has got what's coming to her. But Lord, ultimately, we're not righteous. We don't know. But you do. Lord, we thank you that everything's going to be done in a right way with equity. And then it's all going to be good. And we're going to know that you are King and God. But I pray that we would know it today. Work in our lives and hearts, Lord. Speak to us now. And help us to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.